I don't know how many of you have heard the name Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was a survivor of the Nazi Holocaust. She and her family, they were Jews living in Europe during the days of World War II, right before World War II and during World War II. And one of the things that Adolf Hitler did is he sought to exterminate, to kill all of the Jews living in Germany and really in all of Eastern Europe. But Corrie's family had some secret places in their house. There were some hidden doorways, some hidden rooms, some hidden passages. And they would hide Jews in their house from the Nazi soldiers. And so after she survived the Nazi Holocaust, a lot of her diary and memoirs were published. Her story was published in a book called The Hiding Place. And not only is that book about the literal hiding places that were in their house where they would hide people from the Nazis, but it was really a book about how God is our hiding place. That as the psalmist said, God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in time of trouble. Or as Solomon said in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous can run to it and they are saved. I want you to think about that as we look at some words in just a moment that come from one of Corrie Ten Boom's diary entries. And to really understand what she is saying in this entry, you need to imagine that you go into a time of war with your parents, your grandparents, your siblings, your neighbors, and your friends. And after a few seemingly short but very long years of the Nazi Holocaust, you come out on the other side as the only member of your family that's alive. It's hard for us to really imagine that because even if we think about all the members of our family being killed either in some terrible, horrible crime or maybe some terrible car accident some kind of natural disaster, you are surrounded even in this room tonight by other people who know you and love you. You are surrounded by other families who would adopt you and take you in and care for you. But in Corrie's case, all of those people were killed as well. And she emerges from war-torn Europe. Everybody that she knew was gone. Everyone she loved was dead. And everywhere she looked was absolute destruction. And yet, in one of her diaries, she wrote about the goodness of God. Here's what she wrote. Often I heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic and look at the lovely weather. She said, I've heard people say that God is good because he didn't let it rain the day that we had some picnic we wanted to go on. And that's certainly true. She goes on. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather, but God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. She goes on, I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy, remember that's her sister that was killed by the Nazis. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And Corrie goes on to say, there's an ocean of God's goodness available. There is plenty for everyone. This is why no matter what life will throw against you, no matter what circumstance you're walking through, that's why we sing, all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you've been so, so good. Now, students, when you sing, all my life, God's been faithful, I recognize that all of your life is not as long as all of my life, and none of us sing all of my life and it be as long as Brother Lynn Harris means when he sings all my life. But whether you're the youngest or the oldest in the room, this fact remains for all of our lives, God has been faithful. And for all of our lives, God has been good. Now remember the context of James chapter 1. Now what do we mean by context when we talk about studying the Bible? We mean the verses that come right before and right after. What has James been talking about here in chapter 1? We want to study this passage, these two verses, in their context. And James has been writing to Christians in the first century about how they can count it all joy, consider it a good thing, even when they're walking through difficulties. We've noted in the last several weeks that when you are able to go through a tough time and be joyful in it, to consider it a good thing, that's a sign of Christian maturity. Here's what we mean by that. Listen carefully. Anybody can say God is good when things are good. Anybody can say God is good when things are good. You don't even have to be a Christian to say that. You say non-Christians say stuff like that all the time. That's how you can watch a football game and they'll be dropping F-bombs and taking God's name in vain one moment, but then when they win, they want to give all glory and honor to their Savior Jesus. It's easy to say that things are good or that God is good when things are good. But it takes a special kind of Christian faith and God-ordained Christian maturity to say that God is good even when things are not good. To honestly assess your life and say life is bad, but God is good. School is bad, but God is good. Pastor, if you knew what was going on at my house, you'd say family life is bad. Some of you in this room, if you heard my mom and daddy fuss, and if you knew what was going on with my brother or my sister, family life is bad, but God is good. Or to say health in my body is bad, but God is good. Adults to say my finances are bad, but God is still good. My job is bad, but God is still good. What I want you to see before we dissect these two verses is that you don't need a faith that works when everything's going your way. But it takes a big kind of faith and a big God to be able to say with one of my favorite hymns that when peace like a river is attending my way, or when sorrows like sea billows are rolling, whatever my lot, that is, whatever my circumstance, whatever my situation, God has taught me to say that it is well with my soul, that God is still good. And it may very well be that the purest praise, the most sincere worship, is not offered at the mountaintop when everything's going your way, but it's offered in the valley when you're in the middle of trouble. So here in these two verses, James puts it very simply that no matter what test or trial or trouble you're facing, God is still good and He's good all the time. Let's try it again. God is good and all the time. Now I want to show you two ways in which God is good all the time and all the time God is good. Number one, this is in verse 17, God is good in how He supplies the things that God gives to us. Last week, we saw that God cannot be blamed for anything bad. God is not evil. He cannot be tempted by evil, and He doesn't tempt anybody else with evil. God cannot be blamed for anything bad. Now in verse 17, we see the flip side of this truth, that not only God cannot be blamed for anything bad, but God is the only one that can be credited for anything good. That anything that is good and anything that is perfect, it didn't come from you and it didn't come from the world and it certainly didn't come from the devil. If there's anything in your life that is good, it has come from the only one who is Himself good. It has come down from above, from God Himself. Now back in verse 17 or 16, we're warned not to be deceived. That is, don't let anybody or anything deceive you about the nature and character of God. What I think James is indicating here is that when life is hard, circumstances will lie to you about God. I think I'll say that again. When life is hard, circumstances will lie to you about God. When your parents are going through a divorce, circumstances will lie to you and say God doesn't love you and He doesn't love your family. When people are bullying you at school, circumstances will lie to you and say that God Himself doesn't care about you. when you can tell even at your age that there's not a lot of money in your family and your parents are always worried about paying their bills and you can't get a lot of the things that you'd like to have, the devil will lie to you and say to you that God doesn't love you and God doesn't care about you. So James in verse 16 says, don't be deceived like that. If there's something good in your life, it has come from God Himself. Now, I want to just quickly answer three questions about how God is good in the way that He supplies everything that we need. Write these three words down. First of all, the extent of His goodness. How far does His goodness reach? How far does His goodness go? Well, James opens this text in verse 17, and I want you to keep your Bible or your Bible app open. Keep looking down at it. I want you to see, Pastor's not making this up. I'm drawing it out, not making it up. But in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. He doesn't say that some good things come from God or that certain good things come from God. He doesn't even say that most good gifts come from God. He says every good gift comes from God. And because God is good, everything that He gives is good. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but especially when I was growing up, there were certain people in our church and even certain people in our family that when they gave a gift, I knew it wasn't necessarily going to be a good gift. You ever been in one of those white elephant gifts? Or maybe your family calls it Dirty Santa, and you end up going home with sort of a gag gift. I remember our daughter Sarah going to Christmas one year and ended up with a Let's Elect, and it was our least favorite president of her lifetime, and it was a campaign puzzle. And we got a great video of her holding up that puzzle saying, I don't want this. Well, when I was growing up, my granny and Papa Stone, man, I loved them. I know they loved me. But as a little kid, I did not look forward to opening their Christmas present because it was always going to be one of two things. Either some Fruit of the Loom underwear or some plain white knee socks. And these days, I think those are both pretty good gifts, those necessities. But then I didn't even like those white knee socks, because only the nerds wore plain white knee socks. Everybody that was cool at my school, they wore knee socks, but they had colored stripes around them. In fact, I went on the internet, in case you don't even know what I'm talking about, and I found a picture of somebody from a little bit younger than me wearing some of these knee socks. Would y'all have any idea who that is? Any idea? Well, the dad in the back is Archie Manning. And the kid in the white shirt is Peyton Manning. He's a little bit younger than me, but those were the socks that I wanted. But my grandparents couldn't afford the stripes. And I didn't look forward to those gifts. But students, what James tells us is something totally different. If you're about to open up a gift that is from God, it's always going to be good. In fact, it's always going to be perfect. The challenge is sometimes we're not mature enough to see what a good and perfect gift it is. The gift that my grandparents were giving me was a very good gift. But in my immaturity, I couldn't see what a good gift it was. James says, if you've got a good gift from God, even though it may not seem good, it may not look good, it may not feel good, if it has come from God, it is good. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. I want to give you a simple example. I want you to put your thinking caps on for just a moment. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that a masked man walks slowly into a room where he knows an elderly man is already asleep. He puts some chemical on a rag and knocks the man out completely, then takes a knife and cuts the man's chest open and cuts out his heart. Is that a good thing? Depends on who it is. If the masked man was a burglar, that's a bad thing. But what if the masked man was a heart surgeon who walks into a hospital room where an elderly man is already asleep and with the help of an anesthesiologist puts some chemical on a rag or in a mask and puts him to sleep, takes a knife called a surgeon's scalpel and cuts his chest open and takes his old bad heart out so that he can put a good one in. I would submit to you that's not only a good thing, that may well be the best thing that could have happened to that man. But let me give you a more practical example, perhaps for our students. Something that doesn't necessarily seem good, but it is good. In fact, if it's something that God has done, it's good and it's perfect. Perhaps there's a young lady here and you want a certain boy to ask you to the prom, but your parents say you're not 37 yet, so you can't go. Or he doesn't ask. You find out he's asked someone else. Or he does ask and your parents decline. That may feel in that moment like a bad thing. But what if God, manifesting His wisdom through your mama and your daddy, know that that boy is not God's will for your life? The temporary pain could end up being the very best thing that God has ordained for your life. I don't talk about this a lot, but it's no secret in my family that when I was in college, a senior in college, in fact, at Valdosta State University, I was engaged to be married to someone else. And not long before our wedding, she called it off, which shows that clearly she doesn't know what she's doing. Not only was I hurt, not only was I sad and broken and all of those kinds of things, it sent me on a tailspin for several months of my life. But when I look back, without disparaging her at all, she's, as far as I know, still just a godly woman, loves the Lord. But that was not God's will for my life. And what seemed painful and difficult at the time, God was doing a good, and if you know my sweet thing, He was doing a perfect thing in my life. I'm trying to get points on Valentine's Day. Y'all say, aw. It may be that you want a certain after-school job and you go for the interview and you don't get it. You think that's a bad thing. It may be a good thing for you. God may know that there was somebody that was going to be a co-worker on that job that was going to lead you off in the wrong direction in life. Maybe you try out for the team or you audition for the part and you don't get it. In that moment, and 1,000 just like them, it may seem like God is doing something that is hurtful. But I want you to notice this verse on the screen, and you ought to memorize this verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul said, and we know, not we think or suspect, he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It's not that all things feel good, and I want you to listen carefully before we move on. It's not even that all things are good. If somebody lies to you, lies about you, stabs you in the back, betrays you, hurts you, abuses you, offends you in some way, it's not that that thing is good, but it's that a good God can take that bad thing and still use it to accomplish His divine and holy purpose for your life. This is why the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once very famously said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. You imagine if you're at a beach that's kind of a rocky beach and a hard wave pushes you and causes you to crash against a rock, that feels like a bad thing. What Spurgeon said is that I've learned that if the wave of life that throws me against a rock, if the rock that it threw me against is the rock of ages, that's Jesus. If this difficulty in life caused me to crash against the Lord Jesus and draw me closer to Him, he said, I'm going to thank God for that wave. And I've learned in life, he says, to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's the extent of God's goodness. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Note not only the extent of his goodness, but the essence of his goodness. That is, not just when is he good, but where is he good. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James wants us to know that everything God does is ultimately good because God is preeminently good. In his essence, that is, that wherever you cut God, it's going to be good. His works are good because God is good. His actions are good because God is good. God's gifts are always good because God is good. Now, there are a lot of things in life that look good from a distance. But the more you study them, the closer you get, the more defects you see. I don't want to use an inappropriate illustration, but I've been in places before. I remember being in high school on spring break down at Panama City Beach, and you think that's a nice-looking girl coming down the beach. Or ladies, you think that's a cute-looking guy coming down the beach. But the closer they get, you realize distance was really good to them. but close proximity is a totally different thing. Maybe a safer example is some months ago, I was trying to help my son pick out a truck, and we went down to Jacksonville, Florida, to look at a truck that 100 miles away on Facebook Marketplace, it looked great. But when we pulled up in the yard and got kind of up close and personal, there wasn't even any need to get out of the truck. I think those folks should have been sued for false advertising. Sort of like some of y'all's social media pictures, your Instagram profile folks. Some of y'all use more filters on your picture than an old coffee pot. I mean, I wonder, is that a cartoon emoji? I mean, what exactly is that about? I mean, you change the lighting, you change the focus, you change the contrast, change their skin tone, and that's just what you guys do, and you ladies are even worse than that. But in all seriousness, can't you think about some things that they look good at a distance, but the closer you get to them, you begin to see all the flaws and all the defects and the imperfections? God is exactly the opposite. There are things that you see him doing maybe from a distance and you don't really understand it. But students, the closer you get to God, the more you come to know him and study him and understand him and walk with him, the closer you get to him, you realize those things that you thought were defects are not at all. They are perfections. And those things that you thought were flaws, they're not. They're beautiful. And the closer that you get to the Lord, and the more you learn about him, you realize how awesome he is, and that everything that he does is good and perfect because he himself is good and perfect in his very essence. So we see the extent of his goodness, the essence of his goodness. Note also the explanation of his goodness. Why is he good? Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The phrase coming down or cometh down, if you have a King James, is a present participle. And what that means is it's a continuous action. It's not just that God gave a good and perfect gift in the past. And it's not even merely that he gives a good and perfect gift occasionally in the present. It's that he's constantly, continually, and perpetually, always giving good and perfect gifts. And that's all that he can do because that's all that he is. And James now offers two explanations for that. Now, I want you to watch this very closely. He mentions God's name and he mentions God's nature. The name of God and the nature of God. Here in verse 17, you have one of the many unique names for God. Here, he is called in verse 17, the Father of lights, plural. The Father of lights. Now that word father there, pater, we get words like paternity from that word. It means the generator, the creator, or the source. He says that God, the one who gives good and perfect gifts, is the very source and the creator of light. Daniel 2:22 says that all light dwells with him. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him there is no darkness. When Jesus walked on the earth, he said of himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. What that means in this context is very simple. If there's something in your life that seems dark and gloomy and cloudy, that's not from God. Because God is the very essence and the very source and creator of light and clarity and things that are good. That's the name of God. But then he says something in this verse about the nature of God. He says, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. One translation says, no variableness, no variation. James is simply saying that God has no variation, that God cannot change. Now, Sunday morning, if you were here, I taught you a big word, imputation. Tonight, I want to teach you a big theological word called immutability. Immutability. To mute or to mutate means to change. When you put I am on the front of that word, that's a negative participle. Mutability means that you can change or be changed. Immutability means that you cannot change and you cannot be changed. And God is immutable. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But here, James uses one of several examples and illustrations from the world of nature. Last week when he taught us about temptation, he's describing a lure, a fishing lure or a baited trap. Now, he says, if you want to understand the unchangeableness of God, you need to see that there is no shadow that shifts with God. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you are outside in the sunshine and you see a shadow that moves, one of two things has moved. Either the earth has moved in relation to the sun. That's why when you get closer to sunset, shadows get longer because the earth has moved. Or if that shadow is moving, the thing that's on the earth has moved. But guess what hasn't moved? The sun hasn't moved. And here James is saying, when you look at God, God's shadow, if he casts one, never moves because God never moves, because God never changes. Listen, student, who he was 1,000 years ago is still who he is today. And that's still who he will be 1,000 years from now. What God said was right 1,000,000 years ago, which would take us into eternity past, is still what God says is right and wrong today. And if he tarries 1,000,000 years from now, it'll still be right and it'll still be wrong. What God says is right is right. What God says is wrong, and it's never going to change because God never changes. And therefore, everything that God does is always right and it always will be. God is good in how he supplies. But real quickly, let me show you the second truth tonight. I don't want to upset anybody or send the earth off of its axis, but tonight Pastor Mike only has a 2-point sermon. We've looked at one from verse 17, God is good in how he supplies, but now in verse 18, I want you to notice that God is good in how he saves. You see, in verse 17, he's talking about good and perfect gifts. And now in verse 18, he gives reference to what I think has to be the greatest and most perfect gift that he could ever give to anybody, and that is the gift of salvation. And in the room this size with so many guests here tonight, could I hasten to say that if you have never been saved, you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, you've never received Him as your Lord and Savior, you'll never receive a better or more perfect gift than receiving the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 3:16, Jesus said of Himself, "For God so loved the world that He gave, He offered a gift of His one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." And you find here in verse 18 a beautiful discourse on salvation itself, and we see the goodness of God in it. Notice with me, first of all, we see God's goodness in that He saves us by His will. Verse 18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." Now, this is deep theological water, but I want you to wade into it with me for a moment. Because here, as well as in Ephesians chapter 1, we are taught that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world according to what Paul said in Ephesians 1 was the kind intention of His will. Here, James words it like this: "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." So students, you know what that tells me? Do you know why God saved you? He's writing here to those that are already saved. If you're already saved, look right here at me, listen very carefully. Do you know why God saved you? Because He wanted to. And do you know why He wanted to? Not because there was anything good in you, because there wasn't. I know your granny says that you're all special. I know that your daddy says that there's nobody ever like you in all the world again, and in its proper context, that's absolutely true. But theologically, there is nothing good in you apart from Jesus. It's not that God looked down through time and saw that you were going to be this great young man or this awesome young woman and said, "Well, I could really use them. I think I'll save them because of what they have to offer me." No, the Bible teaches repeatedly that God saved you for one ultimate reason: He wanted to. And He saved you out of the kind intention of His own heart. You say, "Pastor, what does this have to do with God being good?" Well, if God had waited on you to choose Him, you'd be lost forever. But God was so good to you that even when you hated Him, even when you despised Him and were His enemy, God through Christ was pursuing you for one reason only: because He wanted you for Himself. That's a good God. He didn't leave me to myself. He came for me when I could not and would not come to Him. His eternal and infinite will was set in motion through Jesus, and He saves me by His will. Secondly, we see He's good because He saves us through His Word. I'm still in verse 18. "According to the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth." We could describe that a lot of different ways: by the message of the Bible, by the message of the gospel, by the preaching of the Scripture, God brought us forth to salvation. You may write down a reference if you're taking notes, and you ought to come and be prepared to take notes. But in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy that from a child you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom of God that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In this week's Sunday school lesson, I hope you're making plans to be in Sunday school this coming Sunday, we're going to be discussing the parable of the soils and how we need to have a heart that's receptive to the Word of God. So God saves us through His Word. You say, "Pastor Mike, what does that have to do with the goodness of God?" I want you to look right here, and we're just about finished. God could have let you be born in a country that had no access to the Word of God. God could have let you be born in this country in a family that didn't care anything about the Word of God. God could have let you be born in a place that had either no access to or any concern for the truth of the gospel. But God let you. I can't speak for people tonight on the other side of the world. I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about you. God let you be born in a place that most of you, for all of your life, certainly from the earliest ages, you heard things like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you learned John 3:16, and somebody taught you Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you are part of a church where we've learned Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Boys and girls, parents, I want you to understand this. God did not owe that to you, to put you in a place where you could hear the word of the gospel, receive it, and be saved. The fact that you're hearing it even tonight, some of you maybe never received it before in your heart, that is the goodness of God in your life. And tonight when you lay your head on your pillow, if you can't think of anything else to be thankful for, you ought to say, God, I want to thank you that I was able to go to church tonight. And you blessed me to have somebody teach your word to me. He saves us by His will. He saves us through His word. And then God is good to us because He saves us for His work. Verse 18 concludes, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, first fruits is an agricultural term. It's a farming term. It's the first of the crops that come in. The first fruits were an indication of other fruit that would come in. Every saved person has been saved for and left on earth for a purpose. And I believe that this is an indication that one of the reasons God left us on this earth is so that we would testify of His goodness to other people, so they would also come to understand that our God is a good and perfect God, and that they too would come to know Him. That we as first fruits would be just the first of the people of our life and our generation that would come to know the Lord. And if God uses you in that way, and He wants to use you in that way, young person, parents, He wants to use you in that way. And when He does, it's because He is a good God. A couple of weeks ago, Andrea and I were cleaning out our kids' old playroom, and I came across a book that was published just a few months, really, before our oldest child, Michaela, was born, and that book is called Twice Yours. We read this book to each of our kids at different times. It's the story, as you can see, y'all may have this in your library at home, but it's the story of a little boy who made a sailboat, went out in his dad's shop and fashioned his own little toy sailboat. One day he took it down to a creek, a little river that ran through their town, and it accidentally got away from him and it started floating down the river and he lost it. Sometime later, as he was walking through town, he saw it in the window of what sounds to me like a pawn shop. Somebody had obviously found that boat on the bank of that little creek and went and took it to the pawn shop and sold it. So now, here's this little boy that sees the boat that he made in the window at the pawn shop. And so he went home and got his money and bought the boat. And on the way home, as a little boy would talk to his toys, he said, "You are now twice mine. Once because I made you, and once because I bought you." And then the boy realized that that's at least similar to how he belonged to God. God, I'm twice yours. Once because you made me, and once because you bought me. And if you will remember that simple truth, you will remember that God is good and all the time.